Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Brothers and sisters, welcome to today's edition of The Big Picture here live on Radio Islam International. I'm your host for today, Mustafa Dawsat, sitting in for Brother A.B. Dawji, live from the Derma Studios, and a special welcome to our Radio Al Ansar listeners through the live feed. Well, I'm sure many of you heard that our brother A.B. was not unwell. First, his dad was not keeping well from last month, was twice in hospital. But then a week ago, last Sunday, AB gave us a bit of a scare when he got when he went to hospital. And, well, I guess there was a lot of questions asked and, you know, concerns and duas as well for him. But I'm glad to tell you, the listeners, that we have Brother AB on the line. And AB, are you there?
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam, Brother AB. Nice to hear you. For a person that a week ago gave us a scare, and for the benefit of the listeners, you had a stroke, a mild stroke. You sound, alhamdulillah, in good spirits and good shape. Tell us what happened.
Mustafa, you know, the big picture is all about big international news, so I don't think what happened to me falls into that category. But the reason why I want to speak about it is because I have received so many messages, hundreds of them, and they are still coming in even today. Absolutely wonderful messages of concern and sympathy for what happened to me. And of course, very touching duas for my recovery. And people are asking, hey, what happened to you, bro? And some people got the wrong end of the news and started cooking kheer already. So, you know, in order to clear up the story, let me tell you, my dear listeners, what happened. It all happened last Sunday afternoon at Idris Kamisa's place. Now, there are some rotters out there who said, see, you had a stroke because you went to visit Idris.
Well, you went to the love doctor, and of course what happened to you was beyond that.
That is so cruel, eh? So, there I was shopping, at first I was shopping for some heavy clothes at Springfield Park near Macro. Some people may know where that is. For my forthcoming tour to the Northern Lights. And I was perfectly fine, no headaches, nothing at all, alhamdulillah. Then I got a call from my friend, my best friend, Idris. And he said, hey, Brazo, you're on speakerphone, eh? Shokat from Joburg and his wife, Sumaya, and also Nasima and Fatima, who are going with you on the trip, are at my place. Come. They are leaving just now for the airport. Well, I know them very well because they travel with me on almost all my trips, and they're my friends now. And so I said, okay, I'll be there. So I went to Idris's apartment at Riverside, and we chatted and laughed, had some tea and nantata, and spoke about what to pack and so on for about half an hour. And then they got up to leave to catch the plane. I also got up with them, and as I followed them, at the front door, I said, Idris, my right leg below the knee, I feel some sort of cramp, but it feels very strange. Then in a few seconds, I said, hey, you know, my whole leg is starting to feel very numb. And Idris said, hey, come and sit down for a while. So I got to the couch and said, Idris, my arm is now feeling very numb. And his wife, Ruxana, brought some zamzam water very quickly. Idris ran to call the doctor, Mohammed Mullah, from next door, who came very fast. And he said, what's happening, A.B.? And I couldn't answer. My speech was like, it was gone.
Oh.
My speech was gone. Here. They quickly carried me to the car, and they called Dr. Mohammed Khan, who's a neurologist at Tequini Hospital, and they told him to come there very fast. And also they called my daughter, Faiza, who's a doctor, to come from Isipingo. So they all rushed there. On the way to the hospital, I thought, well, this is it, eh? The big one, eh? Some have heart attacks, some have strokes. I wonder how far it will be going, you know, whether it's going to spread even further. From and at that point, my arm and leg were like stone, completely dead and no speech at all. And I was thinking, what next? Will it be permanent paralysis? Will it take very long to recover with rehabilitation or all of that? All these thoughts flashed through my head. And we got to the hospital emergency room. a doctor started checking on me, and then Dr. Mohammed Khan, the neurologist, he came and he connected me up with a drip to dissolve what seemed like a clot in my brain. After about an hour, some little bit of speech came back and a little bit of hand movement, leg movement, alhamdulillah. 3 days in hospital with lots of things, MRI scan and this scan and that scan and cardiologist checkups, and I think they also put some carburetor cleaner in the drip. then occasionally there was a relapse over the 2-3 days, little slurry speech, not too bad. And some movement came back also, a little bit heaviness in it. But by Wednesday I was fine, alhamdulillah. My brain was completely clear of the clot. Of course, some of you listeners out there may say that my brain was never ever clear, but you are entitled to your opinion.
I was just going to ask you that, sir.
Anyway, completely back to normal, with not the slightest trace of that terrible thing that happened. Alhamdulillah. Allah has been very merciful. So, just in case some of you thought that you finally got rid of me from the big picture, sorry, I hope to be around for a while, inshallah. I'm too young to die. And again, JazakAllah khair for all the wonderful messages and duas and phone calls I received from Joburg and Polokwane and Pretoria, Middleburg, and Cape Town, Durban, and Jeddah in India, and Canada, and Australia, all over the place. I was truly touched, and I'm very blessed to have so many people who are concerned about me. And just very quickly, I make dua for Dr. Salim Khan from Ladysmith. That man is really big-hearted, and then they put a stent into it. And also for Asif Umar, who is in hospital, who I got to know also recently. And my dear dad that you mentioned earlier, he was very unwell recently. He is slowly getting better, alhamdulillah. His 90th birthday coming up in May, inshallah.
Inshallah. Allah Ta'ala keep him in good health and bless him with a long life event. Speaking of fathers today, alhamdulillah, is my father's 84th birthday as well. Allah Ta'ala keep him also in good health.
Amen.
Just to let you know that, I had nothing to do with it because the guys want to know if I took you out, so they could take over the big picture. And then, of course, I don't know what's your hurry, but maybe you wanted to rush to the pearly gates, but you booked SAA. Thank God SAA got grounded, so.
Yeah, I got my boarding pass, but the flight was cancelled.
For the benefit of the listeners, in light of the current affairs situation, do you have anything to share with the listeners today?
Of course, I haven't been following the happenings on the international front very closely. But every year, Mustafa, at this time, for the last, 15, 20 years, I remember one particularly horrible crime against humanity, which I always focus on, in the month of February. In February 1991, a terrible thing happened in Iraq that has left a permanent mark on my consciousness. It devastated me greatly, completely. I spoke about it on Radio Islam in 2010, and every year around this time I play the recording. And I believe that you have the clip, Mustafa. If you have time, I'll be happy if you can play it. For now, once again, JazakAllah khair for the opportunity to thank everyone for their best wishes and for allowing me to tell my story.
And then just to say that this clip that we're playing is regarding the bomb shelter that you mentioned about in Iraq that you visited.
Exactly. That's the one. Yes, sir.
Okay, and then JazakAllah AB, and we're having the brother Idris Kamisa on the line as well, because we need to discuss with him. After all, his place was the scene of the crime. Have we got brother Idris on the line? Okay, we're just waiting for brother Idris to be on the line. AB, JazakAllah for that, and as soon as we speak to Idris, then we will play the clip on the. On the bomb shelter in Iraq that you spoke about.
JazakAllah khair for the opportunity, my brother. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
wa barakatuh. Walaikum salam. Okay, that was Brother AB. As you can hear, he was in high spirits and all chippy. Okay, we have Idris Kamisa on the line, known as our love doctor. Idris, salamu alaikum.
Walaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. How are you?
Now tell us. Alhamdulillah, and how are you?
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah.
So your place was the scene of the crime, eh?
Yeah. Hey, I tell you, it's one...
The man came to you for some advice on love, and you, of course, I don't know what happened, but he was leaving there in a different frame of mind.
Yeah. Like, you know, and you know, nothing happens except with Allah's mercy, you know. I mean, if you look at the whole scenario, maybe one of my best friends who doesn't visit me normally, we had, I don't know how much he has told you already or the listeners, and our friends Shokat and Sumaya and them from Marlboro were down. They said, hey, let's phone AB up, you know. And we phoned him up, and he wasn't very far. He came to visit. He was his normal irrepressible self, laughing, joking, as he normally does. And we had a lot of fun there, you know, for that half an hour. And suddenly, I mean, when he was leaving the house, my wife said to him, are you okay? I mean, is something wrong with your shoe? And he said, no, I'm just feeling some kind of numbness on my leg, you know. And then he spoke about a tingling sensation in his fingers. Then we said, no, you better come back. And then suddenly he slumped there and his speech became slurred and whatnot. I immediately called the doctor there and we realized that the problem is quite serious. And then we arranged for him, we took him to the hospital. Alhamdulillah, he has recovered fully. But, you know, I mean, there are many things that for me, I hope I have learned, you know. It's the whole idea about our own mortality, the fragility of life. Yeah, he is a person who was so articulate, was sounding so incoherent, a person so active, was so immobile, you know, that in the end, you know, we have no idea, you know, what our future holds. And it's a reminder to all of us that Allah is indeed the controller of things. Our health, our well-being comes from Him. And really, it was quite an emotional experience, you know, and... if you think about what could have happened if he was driving, it happened a few minutes later, and so on and so forth on the road and everything else, you know.
Okay, so alhamdulillah that at least it was there by your place, and of course your good neighbor, our friend Dr. Mohammed Mullah, was there to attend to him as well, and you know, Allah Ta'ala reward you guys for your effort and for helping arrest the problem in time and, you know, getting him to hospital so that he could undergo his treatment. And it's good to hear him early on. He was just on the air before you came on, chirpy and you know, talkative as always. You know, trying to picture a man with sturdy speech and can't talk or having difficulty to talk is very hard.
Especially AB. You know.
Yes, especially AB.
Yeah, alhamdulillah. Now we can smile and laugh and whatnot, but alhamdulillah, you know, alhamdulillah.
Okay. Jazakallah, Brother Idris, and we'll speak to you again soon, inshallah.
Inshallah, you keep it, Allah bless you, look after you, protect you. Assalamu alaikum.
Walaikum salam. Okay, that was Brother Idris. So you guys have got the picture about, or the big picture about AB's episode of the mild stroke that took place last Sunday. And you've heard him that he is not going anywhere, he's not in a rush. So, you know, let's see what happens now. He's going on his trip to the Northern Lights. And of course, he'll come back, you know, you'll get him on the airwaves whenever he's available. Okay, now the clip that he spoke about was about the Iraq bomb shelter, which we're going to play now, something which he says that, you know, because it took place in the month of February, in the latter part of the first Gulf War in 1991. We'd like to play it for you for the benefit of the listeners. Please listen attentively. Jazakallah. ورحمة الله وبركاته.
وعليكم السلام ورحمة الله وبركاته.
طيب الأوجه, how are you keeping?
الحمد لله. Durban is steaming hot.
Durban is steaming hot. Well, in Johannesburg also, الحمد لله, the last week has been quite hot. الحمد لله, and this morning as well, it is the very same weather. Previous weeks we had some good rain this Saturday in Johannesburg. What about in Durban?
Well, I've been sunny right through, alhamdulillah. We've got the beach here, so we can cool off.
Well, from Abi Dawji, the story that caught your eye.
Maulana, yesterday the world commemorated the release of Nelson Mandela 20 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
Wow, how time flies, Maulana.
Mm.
It's so hard to believe that 20 years have passed since Madiba's release. The release of Mandela signified the end of apartheid, which was deemed a crime against humanity, a great injustice. Well, many great injustices are remembered and, of course, commemorated also, like the Holocaust, the killing of Martin Luther King, and so on. Many injustices are not remembered. They are conveniently forgotten. The bombing of Dresden during the Second World War, and so on, the massacre of the Red Indians. They say that history is written from the perspective of the victors. So Germans were brought to trial, the Nuremberg trial, and British and Americans who carried out atrocities escaped scot-free. Now recently we saw the execution of Saddam's cousin known as Chemical Ali.
Mm-hmm.
He was sentenced for the gas attack on the Kurds in Halabja in northern Iraq. But George Bush and Tony Blair, who killed more Iraqis than Saddam Hussein, walk free. Maybe, inshallah, they won't be too far away when they meet justice.
Amen.
And while small Bush, that is Shrub, the moron, may be brought to justice one day, I hope that one day, inshallah, his father, George H.W. Bush, he's brought to trial for his... You know, Maulana, I always say that we should commemorate, we should remember issues and events related to the Muslim world.
Mm.
What are we doing to remember and keep alive the Gaza massacre, for example? Is it already forgotten?
Mm.
Lost in the myriad of atrocities committed against Muslims? Mm. Is it all lost in that memory? What about the massacre of Sabra and Shatila? What about Jenin? 3,000 people were killed on 9/11, and the world is still told that it must never forget this great tragedy. Every year there is a great deal of coverage in the media, and special events take place to remember this atrocity. And I want to remember and highlight some of the crimes carried out against Muslims, and that is what I want to do today also. I will never forget one such tragedy. It took place 19 years ago. Tomorrow, the 13th of February, is the day that a terrible tragedy, a massacre took place that I will never forget. 13th of February, 1991. George Bush Sr. had launched the Gulf War on the 19th of January. He bombed Iraq for 42 days. 13th of February was the 28th day of the bombardment. It was the day before Eid. Forget about Valentine's Day this week. Let the red roses in your vase remind you of the blood of Turkey people. Sorry to spoil it for all you people out there.
Mm-hmm.
I spoke about it last year also, and every time I do, it chokes me up and brings tears to my eyes, Maulana. This morning, as I looked at the event again, I checked it out on the internet and saw the horrific photographs. It all came back and chilled me to the bone. It's called the Al Amariya Bomb Shelter. This was a large building, like a small town hall, in a suburb called Amariya in the north of Baghdad.
Mm.
It was a bomb shelter with walls that were 3 meters thick. The roof was mesh, steel and concrete, 2 meters thick. It was built by Finland some years before, and the Finns gave the plans to the Americans. The weakest spot in the roof was the narrow ventilation shaft. Americans knew that this was a civilian bomb shelter in a residential area. U.S. satellites could see women and children were going in and out of the bomb shelter. It had two floors. The upper one was for sleeping, for studying, socializing, sharing meals. The basement had the kitchens and the medical center. It was a safe place for the Iraqis. The women and children were there. Boys over the age of 15 did not come and stay there so that the women could have their privacy. On the 13th of February, as I said, the day before Eid, many people were in there, cooking, wrapping presents and so on, and there was a very festive atmosphere. At 4:30 a.m. on the 13th of February, just before Fajr, two American F-117 stealth bomber planes flew over the Al-Amariya bomb shelter. The first plane dropped a laser-guided bomb that was twirling like a drill, and it drilled through the ventilation shaft and exploded on the top floor. And 5 minutes later, the second bomb, a 2,000-pound bomb, was dropped through the huge hole in the roof, and it exploded. The people on the top floor were burnt to death. The water tanks exploded. The water temperature was 400 degrees Celsius. It flowed down into the basement. The people there literally boiled to death. The 2-meter thick steel doors automatically shut closed, and they were red hot, red hot. Firemen who arrived there stood helplessly, hearing the agonizing screams of the people that were trapped on the outside. No one knows how many people were in there. There are only estimates, 450, 1,000. Why are the estimates only? Because most of the bodies were burnt beyond recognition. I saw photographs of people sitting out on stretchers and on boards. There were lumps of flesh, too ghastly to describe. Well, let me tell you that I have been to the Al-Amariya bomb shelter many times. Inshallah, I hope that things settle down in Iraq. Amen. Just a little bit so that we can go once again and visit the important sites there, Karbala and Najaf, and so on. And of course, Al-Amariya. On my first visit to Al-Amariya, there was a lady who had a little caravan office. There was like an office, caravan office outside the bomb shelter. Her name, Humreida. She guided us through the place. It was like walking through a grave, a tomb. Dark, blackened walls, burnt out. The most dramatic and shocking part was when you suddenly come across the massive hole in the roof, this concrete roof, when the bomb came through. It's huge, Maulana, the size of a small room. Twisted metal rods from the 2 meter thick concrete. And the sun is streaming through. It's such a ghastly sight. And you imagine how the missile came through that and how it terrified the people. And as the guide, Reda, took us through the rooms, it was really scary, Maulana. On the walls were photos of all those who perished. Women, children, babies, family photographs. Reda explained what happened. On the blackened walls, she pointed out the outline of a woman holding a baby, burnt against the wall. We saw many such images. At one point, I asked Reda, what was that stuck on the ceiling? Something was stuck on the ceiling of the rooms. She said that there were bunk beds, a few layers of bunk beds reaching up to the roof. and children were sleeping there. She said that the little clumps of flesh were the eyeballs of the children. We also saw handprints of the children, little handprints burnt onto the ceiling. Molana, let me tell you, you cannot stop the tears flowing as you pass silently through Al-Amariya. And that's what's happening to me right now.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
When you come out, when you come out, it says this, you came out of a feeling of death. We walked over to the caravan with Umm Raida. She showed us many photographs. Someone asked her, what connection she had with Al-Amariya bomb shelter. And then came the shocking news. Umm Raida was at the shelter. Just before the bombs fell, she ran to her home nearby. And she went to fetch something. And before she returned, the bombs fell. The doors automatically fell shut. Her 9 children were stuck inside. She screamed and screamed and screamed. All of them died. Umm Raida picked up a photo of her daughter, Raida. We were all in tears, Maulana. I will never forget that moment for the rest of my life. And what of the Americans? What was their response? At first they said that it was Saddam Hussein's command center. But as the evidence mounted, and enough evidence came out that they knew it was a bomb shelter, the Americans said, sorry, it was a mistake. A mistake. What if Saddam or Chemical Ali said, sorry, all the things we did were just mistakes? What if the Nazis said, sorry, it was all a mistake? On this day of Jumu'ah, please make dua for all those who perished 19 years ago at Al-Amariya, and ask Allah to give strength to the relatives of those who remain, and for Umm Raida also. And don't forget Al-Amariya every year at this time.
Yes, indeed, there is much more for believers to do at that
time. Assalamu alaikum, welcome back, listeners. The Al-Amariya bomb shelter massacre, it is indeed a very heartbreaking, terrifying event that took place, and something that we need to commemorate. And today would be exactly 30 years, this month would be exactly 30 years, or should I say, sorry, 29 years since it happened, as Brother Ibi Dalji said, on the 13th of February 1991. To think that such a strong, thick walled bomb shelter could be obliterated with the people inside, there's no words to describe it. Nevertheless, Allah Ta'ala will bring those who are guilty and complicit in wars, you know, to justice, and you know, as well as, you know, give reprieve for the victims, if not in this lifetime, in the hereafter. Okay, so what else is happening around the world? Well, locally, well, we had a bit of an eventful weekend. South Africa, of course, load shedding is there as well. But the parliament was a circus again this week. We saw last week at the State of the Nation address when the EFF walked out after heckling for over an hour. And earlier this week when Malema was, you know, when it was the debate of SONA, when Malema was addressing the parliament, suddenly ANC MP and one-time old Malema ally from Limpopo, Boy Mumabelu, stood up and suddenly blurted out, and what about you abusing your wife? And it just got so, you know, it got so personal that when the president Ramaphosa came on, then Malema also hit back at him and said, "What about you, Mr. President, when you abused your late wife?" And this was absolutely uncalled for, unwanted, and again another embarrassing stigma on our parliament. Nevertheless, there was, everybody was heated up and there was exchange of words and threats of legal action, etc. And our president was expected to respond and deal with Malema, however, and also to clarify what was the allegation all about regarding his late wife. And on Thursday, he then personally at Parliament apologized to Malema about the actions and the uncalled words of ANC colleague Boy Mamabolo, and said that it is not acceptable. And later on that day, after Malema had discussions with his wife, he then sent a written apology on an EFF letterhead, which was made public, apologizing to the president for his counter allegation. And fortunately, the situation came to a rest, as well as Boy Mamabolo as well apologized. However, whether the threat of legal action will still carry on or not is left to be seen. Okay, the coronavirus, when I spoke last month on the 25th of January, that's when the coronavirus came into the fore on the world scene. It's now got a name. It's called the COVID-19, as in COVID-19, coronavirus 19. And to date, there has been about 2,500, approximately 2,500 deaths, most of them in China. In fact, 99% of them in China. And infections around 77,000 plus. Again, many of them in China as well. The problem is, this has surpassed the big scare that took place in 2003, which was known as the SARS virus, and then the MERS virus, which took place in the Middle East in 2012. The problem is that if this situation persists and carries on, it's going to be having a major impact on the global economy. And right now, as it's seen, that the cost to the global economy sits around $1.1 trillion of lost income. And this is according to a consultancy based in the UK called Oxford Economics, and says that the coronavirus has slashed 1.3% of global growth. There have been numerous factory closures in China. The spillover has affected neighboring countries. Major companies are struggling to source goods and components for finished goods, right, especially from the entire Asia-Pacific region. A company like Apple has said that they won't be able to meet their quarterly targets due to constraint on supply of finished products. Even a company like Jaguar Land Rover says that they are worried that their stock of car parts will run out because they are dependent on supply from China. And looking here in South Africa, a lot of our companies, especially that in the garment and rag trade, are dependent on sourcing their goods from China, in fact, outsource production in China. And they are worried because they're not getting enough goods to continue. And even the China malls and the China markets that we have here in South Africa, some of them get on average 3 containers a day. And they are saying that they won't be able to see any containers coming for the next month. That's how serious the situation is. Yes, there will be a positive spin-off from this in the sense that it will give local industries and manufacturers a chance to get their foot in the market. However, if you take a garment manufacturer, South Africa does not have enough capacity to supply yarn or fabric to these garment manufacturers. Therefore, the manufacturers are dependent on Chinese companies for these input products, and the problem is there's no supply. India, of course, is an alternative. India does have a very well-established manufacturing sector when it comes to garments and fabric, etc. Boycotts aside, but I'm just saying that this is the situation, that India will still be okay. But take another country neighboring Bangladesh, which is also a big garment manufacturer, but they again totally dependent on China for their fabrics. So the thing is that we have to make dua to Allah Ta'ala for sanity to prevail, because at the end of the day it affects the economy, and if the economy is affected, it affects our businesses, and if our businesses are affected, it affects our employees and their families as well, and it has a ripple effect. Going on to the Middle East, well, on the 2nd of March, Israel plans to have the third election to decide who runs the country. However, given the constitution, Netanyahu, because he was the last prime minister, still remains as the leader in charge. However, there's been three elections, one in April last year, one in September, and this upcoming election, and none of them were successful in forming a proper coalition government. In fact, all governments in Israel have been coalition governments. It's, you know, you've got various sort of parties, a mixed masala there, where you've got right-wing parties, far-right right-wing parties, center-right parties, center-left parties, left, you know, name it. And they can't seem to come to some agreement. At the same time, Netanyahu's got the corruption trial, which is taking place soon, and he is doing exactly what he needs to do in order to steer the masses to vote for him. And he's now promised, 2 days ago, he's now promised Israeli settlers that if he wins the elections, he's going to construct 5,200 settlements in East Jerusalem. And East Jerusalem does not belong to Israel. East Jerusalem belongs to the Palestinians. So that's where the problem lies. And this sounds very familiar, because if you look at the election campaign in India in 2019, the BJP said that if we win, we are going to take back Kashmir. So you can see the parallels, you can see the hate. I mean, of course, the BJP also used the anti-Muslim scare card, and also you've seen a similar thing happening here with Netanyahu, always, you know, brandishing the Palestinians to be, you know, will bring their doom and gloom there in Israel. So that's what you see happening. Speaking of elections, yesterday Iran held its parliamentary elections, which closed at the yesterday evening. The hardliners are expected to make gains, right? This is a key vote on a backdrop of escalating tensions with the United States, the worsening economy, and the stifling of reform opposition groups, right? Apathy, unfortunately, has been very high in Iran. In a population of a country of 81 million plus people, you have 58 million registered voters, of which only 11 to 12 million voted. That's how bad the apathy is. That means almost one-fifth of the voting registered voters took part in this election. And then to add insult to injury, the world's top anti-terrorism monitor group, or so-called anti-terrorism monitor group, known as the Financial Action Task Force, known by its acronym FATF, voted to keep Iran on its blacklist for failing to tackle terrorism. But yet Israel gets away. And it's seen that there were 290 seats contested, 7,000 candidates fielded, of which 666 were women. Very unique figure, 666. There were 55,000 polling stations across the country and 200,000 supervisors monitoring the polls. Well, the results should be announced soon, and we'll see what's the outcome of that. Going on to the United States, well, Trump, of course, always doesn't fail to make the news, or somebody related to him, and one of his cronies, his closest advisor, known as Roger Stone, was this week sentenced to 40 months in prison for lying to a congressional panel about the investigation into Russia's interference in the 2016 presidential elections. Now, according to the judge, Amy Berman Jackson, she said that Stone's belligerence and lies represents a threat to our democracy. And she was very hard and stern in her judgment. She said that he was not prosecuted, as some have complained, for standing up for the president. That was Trump's words, actually, that he's been prosecuted, that Roger Stone was prosecuted because he's been standing up for him as the president, right? She said that he was prosecuted for covering up for the president. There was nothing unfair, phony, or disgraceful about the investigation of the prosecution. Another, you know, set of words which Trump used, and she, you know, she made reference to that. And she said that Stone knew exactly what he was doing when he posted an image on social media last year that positioned a gun's crosshairs over her head. Right? The defendant engaged in threatening and intimidating conduct towards the court. This is intolerable, to the administration of justice. So you can see that people in the judiciary, such as Amy Berman Jackson, are fed up of Trump and his nonsense and his rhetoric, and did not pull any punches in the sentencing. And then we come to Islamophobia. Unfortunately, we've had two major incidents that struck Europe this past week, and both happened within 24 hours this past Thursday, the 20th of February. Or should I say the night of 19 February and the day of 20th February, within 24 hours. First, there was a shootout in Germany, in the town of Hanoi, whereby a German terrorist by the name of Tobias Redgen, 43 years old, stormed into a shisha lounge and killed three people. Then he went to another shisha lounge, killed another five people. Then he went to his flat and shot his mother dead, and eventually turned the gun off on himself and shot himself dead as well. Of course, you know, the media is calling this a gunman, not a terrorist. And you can imagine if this gunman was Muslim, what would be the headlines? Nevertheless, it was found that he was posting far-right conspiracy videos on YouTube, and he published a lengthy 43-page manifesto on social media. The investigation is ongoing, and the blame is pinned on the AfD, known as the Alternative for Germany, which is a far-right radical group. In fact, has all the telltales of a terrorist group that is instigating dissent here in Germany. Most of the victims, apart from the mother and the shooter, were mainly from Turkish origin, Muslim of course, and yesterday there was a mass funeral held for them. At the same time, later on in the day of the 20th of February, at London's Regent's Park Mosque, the muazzin was stabbed at the back of his neck by a white man wearing a red hoodie and jeans, and was fortunately apprehended. The police were called in and he was arrested and taken away. Again, called as a knifeman. If he was Muslim, he would have been terrorist. So this is the double standards of the mainstream media when it comes to such incidents. And Islamophobia always seems to find its opportune time to rear its ugly head. Not so long ago, almost a year ago now in March, we will never forget the massacre that took place in Christchurch, New Zealand, where 51 people were killed at the time of Jumma on that fateful Friday. And adding insult to injury for Muslims, the famous low-cost carrier of a UK-based low-cost carrier of Europe known as Ryanair, their CEO, Michael O'Leary, has actually had the audacity to say that Muslim men should be profiled at airports as bombers, as they will generally be of a Muslim persuasion. Now, can you imagine the obnoxiousness, the veracity of a statement like that, whereby Muslims make up a significant number of the population, especially the immigrant population in Europe, also those that are traveling, whether it's businesses, whether people are having their second homes, especially from the Middle East there, etc., and whether they are citizens of the various countries, and he makes this sort of statement. Really speaking, is it really necessary? Is it really wanted? That means that this shooter in Germany, or this terrorist in Germany, or this white man there at the Regent's Park Mosque in London, should we now start profiling white people because of persuasion of fascism? Really? Is it really necessary? Okay, the Muslim Council of Britain has taken strong objection to the statement of Michael O'Leary and has accused him of Islamophobia. And a Labour MP by the name of Khalid Mahmood said, again, he also made the reference to say that should we see a white man killed eight people in Germany, should we now profile all white men to see if they are fascists? This is what the ugly side of Islamophobia presents, and this is how the mainstream media tends to portray it. And unfortunately, no matter what the British Prime Minister Boris Johnson has to say, no matter what all the overtures, etc., the very fact is that when they make certain statements and spit out their hateful rhetoric, it's enough ammunition to give these hate groups an opportunity to do what they want to do. And this is how Islamophobia manifests itself. It happened, we saw it coming into prominence after 9/11, when Muslims were accused or falsely accused of carrying out the 9/11 attacks. We could see how Bush and Blair went to town, you know, accusing Muslims, but at the same time trying to justify themselves and say, but Islam is not got nothing to do with the religion of Islam. Islam is a beautiful religion. Islam is a religion of peace. Excuse me, at the end of the day, when you select a certain group of people as a target group, then no matter what, it gives those in the position of power and the upper hand to do what they want to do. That's all we have for time for today. Jazakallah to all those who have listened attentively to the sound clip that we played early on about the Al-Maria bomb shelter massacre. Jazakallah to Brother A.B. Dawji and Idris Kamisa for coming on air. And as we said, Brother A.B., all your people, all the listeners, all your fans, all those that have associated with you, that duas have been there for you. So, inshallah, going forward, hope you enjoy your upcoming trips to wherever you need to go to, or whether you're taking your tour groups, and we look forward to having you back on air soon, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.